Announcements that we forgot to mention. You know, it's a great place that we have here. It was last year at around this time when the school we were in said they would not renew our lease. And it was a very frustrating and difficult time for us, but the Lord proved himself faithful as he always does. Sometimes he doesn't show himself faithful early. He's never late, but he's always on time, which causes us to bite our fingernails and panic a little bit, which is what I did. I panicked, and God provided, and remember how we moved around, and we're in one place to another. We were in the park 1 week, and three times I stood at the pulpit, and I said, I don't know where we're going to meet next week, so we're closing down our church. No, we didn't say that. We said, check the blog, we'll be there, and it was amazing, and that time our church grew. It was amazing and beautiful to see how faithful God was, and every week we were somewhere, and then we finally got this place, and we've always wanted to use it for, you know, the glory of God and for the kingdom, and yet we only have three meetings here where we gather in the sanctuary, so we've prayed about allowing the use of the facility for others. And there is a church in town called Harbor Church, a great church, and they meet Sunday afternoons, and beginning next week, they're going to be using our facility for their services, which begin at 5 in the evening. And so I just wanted to let you know that, to know that we have some great brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we can be praying for them, and we pray that God blesses them and that they expand and grow. I think it's a little odd for people outside in the world to think that one church is actually partnering with another church. I think they see churches as competitors, but nothing could be further from the truth. There's one church, and it's the Lord's church. There are different fellowships and congregations, but we're one in Christ, and so it's a great chance to host, and we're going to be a blessing to them too, I hope, because their rent from Kaiser High School is where they meet now is going to be cut in about half, and there's air conditioning, and it's just great. It's a good chance, so I want to ask you to please be in prayer for Harbor Church. And then also at the back Agape table, we have a number of things that you're free to pick up. The rest of the Calvary Chapel magazines are there. And then the Far-Reaching Ministries magazine, the trip that I went on a few months ago to the Sudan is featured in that. And so we wanted to encourage you to go ahead and pick one of those up. And then also a Greater Hope Orphanage in Cambodia. Kit and Reem Carson have left us a number of calendars. And we have so many calendars, it would be a shame to throw them away. But we have so many that each one of you could take one, and then you could actually take a couple to hand out. So please take a stack of them. If the stack in the back runs out, there's more where that came from. So just ask one of us where those are, and we'll find them for you. This morning, we are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. As we continue our journey through the Word of God, we find ourselves in a passage of Scripture that deals with marriage and divorce. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts. As we read the word, let's read the word together first, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Mark chapter 10 begins at verse 1. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote to you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, his disciples also asked him about the same matter. And so he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Lord, as we've come to a passage of Scripture that many of us have been touched by, divorce can be a painful thing. It can be very difficult, Lord. And we want to get your heart on it. It's especially needful, Lord, to remember as we study your word, we're not looking at the opinions of man, but your opinion. And so we pray that you would soften our hearts and teach us not just about what divorce is, but what a healthy marriage is. What do you have in store for us through your word this morning, Lord? Reveal it now. And bless me as I teach. Help me to make your word simple, because that's where the power is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've come to chapter 10 of Mark. Jesus is going to be crucified in just a few months. He's traveled down from the far reaches of the north. The last chapter was where the transfiguration occurred, way up on Mount Hermon, far to the north today where Jordan is and Syria, way up in the north. And now Jesus has come down, we read in verse 1. He arose from there, the far north, and he came to the region of Judea. It was a long journey. It probably would take close to a week to get there. And he was on the eastern side of the Jordan, the area that is known today as Jordan, and he crossed over the River Jordan to the area of Judea. Now, Judea was sort of the spiritual center of Israel. It was the learning capital of the nation. The religious leaders were there. The educated people were there. It was probably a little bit intimidating for a bunch of country bumpkins like Peter, James, and John to go all the way down south to these more sophisticated people of their country. I wonder what it would have been like for them. Here traveling, so far, all they've been is a band of vagabonds traveling around with a spiritual leader that hordes of people are coming to. Obviously, the power of God is flowing through Jesus' life, but he's Jesus of Nazareth. Really, has any good thing come out of Nazareth? One of the disciples would ask before they met Jesus. And truly, that was the mindset of the people. They didn't think anything good could come out of there. And I think probably the disciples themselves were wondering, what's in store for us down in this sophisticated part of our country? It would be like somebody from Hawaii going to New York. Big city. Our eyeballs would get really big. When I was just a kid, I was playing soccer for a little team out in Haleiwa. 10 years old, I remember we had our first game against a team in Hawaii Kai. Oh, we were intimidated. We came, Hawaii Kai, that's where the smart people are. They've got sidewalks out there. We don't even wear shoes where we're from. And we came out here, and oh, how intimidated we were. And I wonder if the disciples were wondering, what's Jesus going to do? All those miracles worked up north, all that teaching worked up north. Well, what's he going to do? How is he going to change the ministry up to meet the needs of these sophisticats down south? But the Bible says here in verse 1 that the multitudes gathered together to him. Notice what it says at the end of verse 1. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Even these educated people needed some teaching from the Lord. As he was accustomed. Jesus' ministry was a teaching ministry over and over again. In the book of Mark and the other Gospels, we read about Jesus teaching. He would explain to the people the heart of God, the word of God, the mind of God as revealed in the scriptures. It's very important to know that this was the basis and the principle of Jesus' ministry. Wherever he went, whoever he spoke to, whatever they did, it always included teaching. I like what Luke says in the book of Acts. As he wrote Acts, he records that he's writing to a man by the name of Theophilus, and he says, the former treatise, or the first account that I wrote to you, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. I like that, because what Luke is saying to his readers is that in the Gospel of Luke, that's where Jesus began to do and to teach. But the book of Acts is now a continuation of what Jesus is still doing and still teaching. It's good to know that the Lord still teaches us today. We need to know the mind of God. We need to know the heart of God. And through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, we can know that. Jesus still teaches us on a daily basis. If you follow Jesus, you will receive an education, no matter what, because he is a teacher, and that is the nature of discipleship. So even these people down south would receive an education from the Lord, but there was a growing animosity. Notice verse 2, with the Pharisees. It says, the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And they were testing him. I don't know what Jesus was teaching on that day. It might have been God's plan for the family. It might have been God's design for marriage, but something may have rubbed these guys the wrong way. The Pharisees were, of course, the super religious, the educated elite of Israel. They were the tenured professors, if you will, the untouchables. They were higher than anyone else. They were more than intimidating when they came into a room. They always had a seat to sit at. They would always be given the benefit of the doubt in the community. Their word was gold to the people in Israel. And yet there was a growing animosity between Jesus and the Pharisees. Flat out, they hated him. They loved their religion and they loved the power that came with religion. And they hated Jesus because Jesus was not into that. Religion was not a business to him. It wasn't an entrepreneurial thing to go after so that you could become rich. Jesus gave to the people while these men took from the people. Jesus served the people, and these men saw the people as those who would serve them. And so these guys are coming, and it says there in verse 2 that they were testing him. They weren't honest about their question. These were the lawyers of the day, too. They knew the law. And so when a lawyer asks you a question like this, is it lawful for a man? Watch out. Something's fishy. That means that you're on trial. You're being tested. You're being examined. And that's exactly what they were doing with Jesus. And this word here for tested is found 10 times in the scripture in the way that the Pharisees approached Jesus, always examining, always thinking and acting critically toward him. They weren't interested in an answer. They just wanted to pigeonhole him or get him caught up on his words. They would do this with taxes, actually, in a couple of chapters, Mark chapter 12. They would come and say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They were trying to put him on the horns of a dilemma, if you will. If Jesus said, nah, we shouldn't pay taxes, they would immediately go to the Romans and say, he's an insurrectionist, you have to kill him. If he said, no, we should pay taxes, they would say, well, you're not a true patriot to God's country, the kingdom of God, Israel. And so what did Jesus say? He was always taking the high road, a level above them. And he said, well, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and give to God that which is God. So on the coins, the image of Caesar was stamped, and he says, give it to God. Don't trust in money. Trust in the Lord. And give yourself, because you were created in the image of God, to the Lord. Again, in John chapter 8, remember that they came and they brought a woman to Jesus. They threw him down, and they said, this woman was caught in adultery. The Bible says we should stone her, but what do you say? Jesus said, sure, stone her. But whoever has no sin, cast the first stone. And so they were taken back by that. Here is another occasion. Interesting thing about this word, too. It's the same word that's used of Satan tempting or testing Jesus in the wilderness. They were examining. They were testing. They were prodding. They were prying. They were really not looking for answers, but they were putting Jesus on trial. Now, sometimes people will ask us questions as Christians, but they're not really interested in information. They just want to tear you apart. They're not interested in finding out the truth. They're just trying to get your position so they can find the opposite position and marginalize you. And the Pharisees were trying to get Jesus to take an unpopular position, and so their whole question is dishonest. It says they were testing him. And I like how Jesus answers in verse 3. He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" In other words, what does the Bible say? That's probably the best answer we could give when somebody questions our faith, or when we have a question about life or family or what our purpose in life is. We simply ask, well, what does the Bible say? Well, that's what Jesus meant when he said, what does Moses command you? Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, or recorded them. It's called the Torah, or the Pentateuch: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so Jesus would ask them, what does Moses say? It's funny, my 2-year-old son thinks the whole Bible is Moses. He thinks the Bible is Moses, and Moses is the Bible. So he wants to hear the story from Moses about, do you have any alms? Moses doesn't have any alms. And so in one sense, that's true, because Moses was the head of the law, the Old Testament. And so Jesus points them back to the scripture, and he says, what does the Bible say? It's important that we get our answers from the Bible. The Bible is life's instruction manual, or as somebody made the acronym, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth, B-I-B-L-E, the Bible. If you live by this Bible, you'll be blessed, you'll be a blessing to God, and it's a treasure trove. I heard about a man who left a Bible to his son as he was on his deathbed, and he said to his son, this Bible has treasures that you cannot imagine. That boy put the Bible on the shelf, and 20 years later, in a period of desperation as he was bankrupt, he had never read the Bible. He took it off the shelf, dusted it off. He remembered the words of his father. There's treasure in this book. And almost at his complete end financially, he opened the Bible, and literally his father had placed a $100 bill in every few pages of the Bible. He missed out. because he didn't trust the word of God. He could have avoided all sorts of things. But aside from that, there is blessing. There's blessing in every aspect of our life. If we live by the word of God, you'll have emotional blessing, financial blessing. You'll have a spiritual blessing. Your family will be blessed. And it's not magical. It's not mystical. It's not like the Bible's a lucky charm, but the principles in the Bible, if you frame your life and you structure your life around the truth that's in the word of God, you will naturally attract the blessing of God. Faithfulness, diligence, love, graciousness will immediately bring God's blessing into your life. I have found it, and thousands of other people have found that to be true as well. And so Jesus asks them, what did Moses command you? Now they knew what Moses commanded. And what they were trying to do was to get Jesus to take a position. Notice what they say in verse 4. Well, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. You can learn a little bit about their culture from this phrase. Moses said we could divorce a woman and dismiss her. You picture that in your mind? Woman, you're dismissed. Get out. And that's literally how they would do it. They didn't go through lawyers. They were their own sort of paralegals. They would write out, and it was so easy to divorce, all they had to do was write on a sheet of paper, I divorce you. I imagine there would be an exclamation mark after that. But that was a certificate of divorce. They would take it down to the elders of the city and say, this woman needs to get out of my house. It's cruel. It was hostile. It was mean. And yet, the scripture allowed for such a certificate to be written. Now, Jesus refers to a man divorcing his wife or a wife divorcing her husband. The Pharisees knew the Old Testament. And of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it outlines this very passage, and they quoted Moses on this. Moses permitted us to write a certificate of divorce and dismiss her. It's important to know some background about this right now. They allowed divorce, but as Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, it says, if there is any uncleanness found in a spouse, that is grounds for divorce. Uncleanness. What does that mean? Well, if you look at the immediate context of Deuteronomy 24, it speaks of sexual purity. And so the plain reading of the scripture is always the true meaning of the scripture. The plain understanding of the scripture is always the obvious and clear understanding of the scripture. Means that if there is any impurity sexually in a relationship, in a marriage, if somebody's gone out, they've been unfaithful, there's infidelity, that is grounds for divorce. And Jesus would outline that in the passage on Matthew. And yet the scribes began to ask, well, what does uncleanness mean? Uncleanness could mean anything. See, what they wanted to do is they didn't like what the Bible said. And so they'll do what a lot of people do is they'll expand it or they'll read into it or they'll just ignore it altogether. I've seen this. People want to do one thing and they know the Bible says a different thing, so they'll just reinterpret it. Well, it doesn't mean what it says, but it always means what it says. And all they'll do is they'll shop around looking for opinions that go along with what their theory is, and what they want is a green light to go ahead and do what they wanted to do all along. Well, these Pharisees were no different. There were two theories on what uncleanness meant. There were two rabbis that were very popular. One was a rabbi by the name of Shammai, and he basically held fast to what the scripture said. He said, Deuteronomy 24:1 says, divorce is allowable for uncleanness, and that means sexual impurity. That means immorality. No other grounds for divorce is given. Rabbi Shammai's theory or opinion or interpretation of the scripture was not very popular in those days, as it's not very popular today, but that's the true meaning of the scripture. Divorce is not allowable for any other reason than sexual immorality. But at that time, Shammai was not very popular, but another rabbi by the name of Hillel, he was a very popular guy, because what he did is he broadened the meaning of uncleanness. He said, well, uncleanness can mean anything, really, if, and then they outlined, as the Pharisees will do, all the different ways that uncleanness could be. Remember the guy that said, well, who is my neighbor? They said, what's the greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. And they said, well, who is my neighbor? And they're always trying to calculate and measure, well, what does that mean? Because they don't really want to obey God's word. And so what these guys did is they said, well, uncleanness can mean anything. That means if your wife is loud, and they actually wrote it out, that if your neighbors could hear her voice, then that's grounds for divorce. Also, they outlined that if she burnt your breakfast in the morning, that was counted as uncleanness, and you can just write, I divorce you, and just get out. Another one was, and they actually said, if you find that another woman is better looking than your wife, that's grounds for divorce as well. And so they kind of had it like we have it today. You ever see in the newspapers, there's, you know, divorce lawyers, and the whole thing is to make it quick and easy. But it's never quick. It's never easy. It's never painless. We have no-fault divorce, which I don't really even know what that means. Maybe somebody can help me understand what no-fault is. Maybe that's their attitude the whole marriage. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. Pretty soon they're just going to have a no-fault divorce. Or they'll divorce because we're just different, and our differences are irreconcilable. We're just different, and that's grounds for divorce. Well, it's not. Those are not grounds for divorce. And yet these men wanted Jesus to take a side, either stand against the word of God and broaden the definition and allow for it, or they wanted him to take the unpopular position and say, no, divorce is only allowable for cases of infidelity. It's interesting. As you read this, Jesus doesn't even answer their question. You know, at the end of it, he just says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. These guys are looking for a green light and a prescription from God to do what they wanted. They wanted to force their opinion onto the scripture, and Jesus won't give them that. They say, can we divorce our wives? And Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Then in private, he will tell his disciples, immorality is the only excuse or the only option out. And so, the popular view of the day is not much different than our day. I know that there are many people that followed Jesus in that time that probably had been touched by divorce in one way or another. There are many people here this morning that have been touched. Maybe you've come from a broken home, a divorced family. Maybe you've gone through a divorce. And you can testify that it's never easy. As the lawyers say, it's not simple. But, you know, it's not quick and easy, but the lawyers will lie to you. They'll tell you, oh, it's no problem, it's no fault. And marriages are ended, divorces happen, 60% of marriages involve children. It always hurts, and you're always going to find flaws in that other person. But those aren't grounds for divorce. People were finding any manini thing in their spouse because they were looking for a way out. You know, if you look hard enough, you can find a flaw in anybody or anything. Even the Pharisees found flaws in Jesus, and he was the Son of God. I heard a story about a man who, for the first time in his life, he went to an opera. He didn't think he was going to like it, but the woman that was singing was amazing. Her voice just captured him. His heart felt like it was in harmony with her singing, and as she sang, he just was enthralled, and he began to fall in love with this woman, or he was infatuated with her. He went to her backstage after the concert, and he began to speak with her, and something clicked. They decided to go out that night, and it was a wild night. They had dinner, and they talked, and their conversation was so smooth that they decided, on a whim, they were going to get married. I mean, she was everything that he was looking for. And so they got married that night, and they went home, and there, to his surprise, as she got ready for bed, she pulled off a wig. She was bald. And then she reached down and she unhinged a fake leg and took off her prosthetic limb. And then she pulled out her glass eye and put it on the dresser. And he's looking, he can't believe it. And then when she finally pulled out her dentures, he said, sing, woman, sing. That is horrible. They say that before the wedding, you should have your eyes wide open, and after the wedding, half shut. Marriage is a serious thing. We live in a culture where musical marriages are the norm. Marriage and divorce happens. And it's sad. It's painful. And here Jesus wants to speak to these men about what God's ideal for marriage is. You know, they came asking about divorce, but their problem wasn't how to get a divorce right. The problem was how to get marriage right. So Jesus isn't going to teach them and give them all the details on how to have a great divorce. People celebrate divorce now. There's a company in Albuquerque, New Mexico. The company's called Freedom Rings. And what they'll do is they'll take your wedding ring after a divorce and they'll refashion it into new jewelry. And they actually have a ceremony where they'll take your ring and they'll put it on a stand and you'll get a sledgehammer. And they go through this whole ceremony with this swing Freedom Rings. And they smash the ring and women make it into brooches. Men make their wedding rings into golf balls and they go and celebrate. It's not a good thing. It's a painful thing. It's a hurtful thing. There's nothing to celebrate at the end of a wedding. And so Jesus explains to them in verse 5 that divorce was allowed, but it was a concession from God. It wasn't God's plan. Notice Jesus interprets Moses for us, and he gives us a commentary on Deuteronomy 24. He says, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. Jesus explains to us that divorce was never God's plan. It was God's concession to people because of, as he says here, the hardness of people's hearts. It's important to note that we have hard hearts. People are stubborn people. If you don't believe me, get married. You'll find out very soon. People are stubborn. We're incurably selfish. We are sinful. Marriage was meant to be a slice of heaven, but because of our hard-heartedness, it can become a living hell. So God said it was allowable because of the hardness of heart, but it's important to realize that marriage was never intended by God to end in divorce. When God designed marriage, he didn't design it and create it with like a self-destruct button. When things were starting to fall apart, the marriage was getting shaky, then you just press the button and blow it up and start again. That wasn't God's plan. It happens. Unfortunately, infidelity, abandonment. Some people get divorced just because of irreconcilable differences. You might be coming from that place. You might be in a marriage where you're considering divorce. You might be picking up the pieces from a divorce. But the Lord has a better plan. He has a different plan. God's plan never included divorce. It was a concession from God. So Jesus goes back to the beginning. In verse 6, he says, but from the beginning. The problem with these guys wasn't that they didn't know enough about divorce. The problem was that they didn't know enough about marriage. They wanted God's approval for quick divorces, sort of a spiritual green light to bail out on their wedding vows. But Jesus says, no, guys, let's go back to the beginning. And notice what he says in verse 6. He says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. It's important that we go back to Genesis chapter 2 to look at God's outline and design for marriage. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. However, before we do that, before we point out what marriage is, it's important to point out what it isn't. Notice that Jesus says here, God made them male and female. Jesus had a position on the idea that we're faced with currently in our culture with gay marriage. He was against it, purely and obviously. Marriage was created by God in the beginning. God made them male and female. There are many people in our culture that want to redefine what marriage is to include same genders, but the Bible is very clear that marriage is what it is. It is a union between a male and a female. This is what Jesus said. Jesus settled the issue once and for all. Anyone arguing against this argues against Jesus. And I would even go so far as to say they're not Christians. Anybody who espouses and promotes homosexual marriage is not born again. Why? Because you can't be an enemy of Jesus Christ and be a Christian. Jesus settles it here once and for all. But the thing is that in our culture, it's moving forward. Recently in California, they passed a proposition, Proposition 8, or as the opponents called it, Proposition Hate. The Attorney General was against that proposition because it defined marriage and it solidified it as that between a man and a woman. And so when he rewrote the question for the ballot, he changed the wording from what it was originally to make it complicated and also to voice the opinion of the opponents, which is taking away the rights of same-sex couples to marry. You see how deceptive that is? Well, you have no right to get married to another person. I don't have a right to marry a dog because that's not what marriage is. I don't have a right to marry somebody else because they're already married. I don't have a right to marry because I'm already married. Marriage is not a right, it's a privilege, and it just is what it is. So it's not an issue of taking away or giving rights. Every person has a right to be married. And what is marriage but that between a male and a female? You can't get married to somebody that's married already. You can't marry your own children. You can't marry your brother. There are a lot of prohibitions on marriage. And so the issue isn't taking away rights. The issue is defining what marriage is. Any person can enter into a marriage. But marriage is by definition the union of a male and a female. And call it whatever you want. And if a state redefined it or a government redefined what marriage is, it doesn't matter because marriage does not belong to the government. Marriage is under the jurisdiction of God. Did you know that in the United States, marriage licenses were not needed until the 1920s? For hundreds of years, if you wanted to get married, you would go directly to the church, the pastor. And the authority of the church was to marry people. They would be given a family Bible, and in the front of that family Bible, both of the family trees would be written, and then the marriage of the new couple would be written. That would be a binding contract. The government had nothing to do with it. It was outside of the government's jurisdiction. It was what the founders called a limited government. The government had no auspices over family. That was the jurisdiction of the church, and unfortunately in our country, the church has ceded its ground and the government has taken over. From the 1920s, marriage licenses were required by governments in order for people to be married. All of a sudden now, the state came in and began to represent the authority in the situation. But no matter, even if the state redefines what a marriage is, marriage doesn't belong to the government. It belongs to God. And so you can call it what you want, but it's not a marriage. Abraham Lincoln once asked one of his men, if you call the tail on a cow a leg, how many legs does a cow have? He said, five. He says, no, just because you call a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. It is what it is. And marriage is what it is. Don't tamper with it. And so it's very simple. Marriage is between a man and a woman. You know, before we go on, it's good for us as Christians to realize that sometimes we think of a marriage as sort of a technical legal thing. In our culture, if somebody asks, well, I want to get married, what do I do? What is your first response? Usually it's, well, you better go down to the Department of Health and get a marriage license. That's the first step. But as Christians, we can't think like that. We can't think in the terms that as you're getting married, you're making a covenant between one person and another person. Marriage is a spiritual thing. In every culture throughout all of history, marriage has been a testament that God has given a divine spiritual institution to people. People did not make up marriage. People have only polluted it over the years. Government did not make up marriage. It's not for government to define. So what is marriage? You have to go back to Genesis chapter 2. It says in chapter 2, verse 18, Adam had been created, Eve had not. That's why they called it paradise. I'm just kidding. That just came to me. I didn't have that planned. Where would we be without women, man? Where would we be? In the Garden of Eden. Chapter 2, verse 18. I'm just kidding. Now I'm at a deficit. I'm just totally kidding. You know that. I always say women are better than men. It's true, but a little levity to loosen you up a little bit. This is a serious subject. Some of you might be sitting there. You've been divorced. I know that it's touched many people. There may be feelings of guilt, a recollection of wrongs committed. Before we go forward, let me just say the grace of God is greater than all of that. If you are forgiven, you are forgiven. It was after this conversation with the Pharisees that a woman caught in adultery, the very grounds for divorce, that Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." So if you feel condemned today, it's not the Word of God. It's not the Holy Spirit condemning you. If there's conviction, that belongs to the Lord. But if there's condemnation and guilt for no positive purpose, don't feel that, but be instructed what a good marriage is. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, "Then God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then Adam said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the Bible says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so God performed the first marriage. It says there in verse 18, and this is important to look at, it says that the Lord God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. Why did God make marriage? Well, one of the first reasons is for companionship. God said it's not good that man is alone. God doesn't like loneliness. The first thing that God said was not good was that man was alone. Everything else that he had created was good. Think about this. The whole world was perfect. It was sinless. Everything was as it should be, but man was incomplete without woman. Man was not good alone. If you've ever been alone or felt the pain of loneliness, you'll agree that it's not good. People get lonely. And so the first purpose of marriage is companionship, togetherness, to share things, to communicate. And just being in the company of another person isn't companionship. Some people are married and they're still feeling lonely. That's a tragic thing. But God gave marriage for compatibility, for companionship. Years ago, somebody ran an ad in a Kansas newspaper, and all it said is, "I'll listen to you for 30 minutes without talking for $5. Somebody thought it was a joke, but in no time at all, 20 people a day were calling up. Why? Because we just need somebody to listen. We need somebody to share things. We're created in order to reflect the image of God, but we're also created for relationships. And so the first reason that marriage was created by God was for companionship. Notice also that in verse 18, God says, "I will make him a helper." A helper. The word in Hebrew is ezer. The word Eliezer in the Bible, Eliezer, means God is my help. And so a helper is somebody who comes alongside and serves with. You might say that marriage was designed by God for mutual service. As a husband or a wife, God's design for you upon entering marriage is to serve the other person. Your purpose in your marriage is to be a servant to the other person. Husbands, God's purpose for you is to serve your wife. Wives, God's purpose for you is to serve your husbands. In fact, Jesus modeled this in the same chapter of Mark that we'll get back to in a moment. He says in verse 24, it's the theme of the book, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." The funny thing, though, is that most people enter marriage with the very opposite mentality. They look at that person and they say, "That person will make me happy." And they stand before the altar and they think, "This person is going to serve me." And both people are thinking that. Both people are like two subtraction signs standing at the altar, take, take, take. But God says, the way that marriage was designed was to serve one another. People want to be served instead of serve. Instead of wondering how they can meet another person's need, they get married to have their needs met. They stand at the altar thinking, "This person's going to make me happy." I don't even think they hear the vows. Do you know what the vows are? I mean, it's maybe they're not even conscious. They're in this love world, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. People hear better, richer, healthier. But there's other parts to that too. There's worse. You know what worse means, right? It means worse. People enter marriage, it's going to get worse. I mean, you get married on a plateau, things get tough. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. What's poorer mean? It means less money. Times are tough. It's no reason to bail out. Sickness and in health. That means in health, but it also means in sickness. Marriage surpasses and abides through all of those things. Your role in your marriage is to make the other person happy. Now, if our minds could click into this mode all the time, we'd have the most joyful marriages in the entire world. New Year's Day, I got up early. I don't know why, maybe they were still lighting fireworks, explosions. I mean, did you see all the aerial fireworks? It was the most unreal display of illegal fireworks I've ever seen in my life. Keep them illegal. It was great. But just do it on one night. Please don't do it the entire week before the holiday. And so I got up early, and our house was a disaster. And the carnal man that I am would say, well, my kids will get up, and my wife will help them, and they'll get the kitchen clean. But the Spirit of the Lord was upon me. And this one time, I've done it occasionally, but I mean, this was particularly bad. It was a disaster. And I felt, you know, I really need to step up here. And so I cleaned the kitchen. Yay, bud. Thank you, yeah. Let that be a lesson to you, husbands. When I help my wife, I help my life. Even small things are appreciated. Marriages implode on themselves oftentimes. And let me tell you, as a pastor, I see too many stories of heartbreak. You may know a person here or there, but I know all of them. I see them. I get in their life. And it's inevitably the same. Hardness of heart and selfishness. Well, I'll start doing when they start. No. You do first. Just be obedient to God. Well, I'm going to start doing the right thing when they start acting the right way. I'm glad that the Lord didn't do that. I'm glad the Bible says that in due time Christ died for the ungodly when we were still sinners. Jesus didn't wait for me to repent till he went to the cross. He went to the cross first. And so in our marriages, it's important that we don't put ourselves first, but the other person. And the result inevitably is God's blessing. Another thing here in Genesis 2:18, it says, I will make him, Adam, a helper comparable. It's an interesting word, comparable. I think it speaks to the fact that God made marriage to provide us with teamwork. The Bible says a helper comparable to him. The NIV version says suitable. The Old King James uses the phrase, I will make him a help meet. And the word is meet. And the idea literally in Hebrew, the word is opposite. I will make him a helper opposite to him. And the idea is that there's a mirror reflection. Did you know that your mirror reflection is the very opposite of who you are? I got this little computer the other day, and the camera that's on it actually doesn't show the reflection of who you are, but shows what other people see. It was so weird. I was looking at it, and the whole room was reversed. But a mirror reflection is not what everybody sees. The person I see in the mirror every day is the exact opposite of the person all of you see every day. Am I confusing you? Everything you see is backwards. And apparently your eyes go upside down with the focus and all of that stuff. But at any rate, the idea here is that it's opposite. My hands, for example, they're identical, but they're opposite. And God made them that way so that they can work together. Could you imagine if you had two left hands on your hand? Everything would be funky, kind of goofy. I mean, you couldn't function quite as well. And so what God is saying here is that men and women are different. Duh, you know, right? I mean, men and women are opposite to one another. And that's a good thing. It's something to be celebrated. Physically, emotionally, mentally, men and women are different, but God made us different so that we can work together in harmony as a team, opposite to one another. A man and a woman are meant to complement one another. They're converse mirror images that match or meet. They're a help meet to one another. If your husband's different than you, thank God. If your wife is different than you, thank God. And we ought to celebrate the differences. Solomon spoke of the benefits of partnership, and I think it speaks to marriage in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. He said, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can stand. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. A marriage is a team, not of two, but of three. God, a husband, and a wife. 1 Corinthians 11:3 puts it this way, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man. When I stand before the altar with my bride-to-be, it is not a contract between two people. It is a contract and a union between three people, between God spiritually and between us physically and emotionally. That's why the Bible said a threefold strand or cord is not quickly broken. Your marriage is made of three persons, you, your spouse, and the Almighty God. Make it last. Do your part. Jesus goes on to quote here in our Genesis chapter 2 portion, verse 24. Notice what he says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Another design of God for marriage is to reflect the highest relationship we can have. The relationship between parents and their children is incredible. It's the bond of blood. But here God, in his prescription of marriage, says that the marriage relationship should trump and supersede any other relationship there are. As a practical way of advice, I tell people that are getting married, their marriage and what they're encompassing in that relationship should take precedence over any other relationship. I heard a story about a couple that was visiting their older friends, and they got a phone call from their daughter who had recently been married. And the friends were overhearing the conversation, and she's crying on the other end of the phone, and her mom's on the phone talking, and then she tells her husband, pick up the phone, she wants to talk to you. He picks up the phone, and they have this long, rattling conversation, and he hangs up and comes back to the dinner table where the guests say, what's going on? And the father says, she's upset with her marriage. She said she wanted to come home. They said, well, what did you tell her? I said, she is home. That's home. That's the new home. There is no home. Once you get in marriage, you can't run back to mom and dad. Make it what it is. There's no other place to go. And so Jesus says the marriage is elevated above all else. And the reason for this is it's designed to reflect God's love. Jesus' relationship to the church is seen in marriage. The Bible calls us the bride of Christ. A marriage is a mystery. As Paul says in Ephesians 5:21, he quotes this verse as well. He says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and they shall be joined, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. See, the relationship that God gives in a marriage is not just so that we can have compatibility and companionship. It's not just so that we can work together as a team, hand in hand, opposites to one another. It's not just so that we can provide help and company, but it's so that our marriage can reflect the love of God for his people until he returns again. Marriage is a spiritual thing. The marriage bond is greater than any other relationship in the world because it speaks of God's relationship to us. A man shall leave his father and mother. Adam didn't have a father and mother. Why did God say that? He was saying that this is a relationship that's elevated above even the greatest relationships on earth. Jesus left the Father to come and lay down his life for us. It's an amazing picture when Adam was laid down to sleep. What was it like to fall asleep for the first time? Without sin, he never got tired. He didn't need to sleep. And yet all of a sudden he begins to get drowsy. What was that like? Must have been nice. Just for the first time ever to take a nap. And so Adam passes out. But it was a picture of death because God opened his side, and out of that side he brought the bride. And so Jesus Christ, who should have never died, was crucified, put to death on the cross, and they opened his side, and out flowed blood and water, the two elements of birth. And so out of his side was brought the bride of Christ. Your marriage is a mystery because it speaks of the wonder of God's love for his church, but it also speaks of how to have success. Because I follow Christ's example, and a wife or a bride follows the church's example. Husbands, if you want to be a good husband to your wife, you got to do what Christ did. Christ came into this world and he died. So you enter into her world and you die. You're going to have a successful, healthy marriage. Wives, submit, yield, listen to your husband. That's the model that God has, and it will be successful. And so the Bible says in verse 7 there, Jesus continuing on, he says, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Another purpose of marriage, God's design is to make a family. The modern idea of marriage is that God gave marriage, or marriage exists, to make people happy. It's a dangerous thing to separate childbearing from marriage. The purpose of being joined together, and that's what the word there, joined, means, to be glued together. It speaks of sexual intimacy. The purpose of being joined together is to make babies. This is the umbrella and the overarching purpose of marriage. The two shall become one flesh, and they'll become one flesh again. That's the outflow of that sexual relationship, is children. It's not good for man to be alone, so they come together and they're never alone again. Children running around. Look, at all of us are a testament to that. We're not alone. I know it's not popular in our culture, especially with the prevalence of birth control, but it's God's design that you be fruitful and multiply. And so Jesus closes in verse 9 of Mark chapter 10, and he says, not falling into their trap, but he holds the standard of marriage even higher than those two rabbis. And these guys wanted a green light to go and get divorces whenever they wanted, a prescription for quick and easy separations. But Jesus just says to them, no, you can't get a divorce, because you want a divorce for the wrong reason. You just want to get out of your marriage. And so Jesus says, what God put together, don't you dare touch. Pretty simple, pretty strong. Good advice for our generation. If God made marriage, don't tinker with it. Let him put it together and don't break it apart. Now, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, he would make it clear that there is grounds for divorce. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So outside of infidelity, marriage is not allowed. We do read in 1 Corinthians that abandonment is another grounds for divorce. If you are a believing spouse to a non-believer and they depart from you, the Bible says you are under no obligation. You are free. Sometimes, and I've experienced this as a pastor, is two people claiming to be Christians will be in a marriage, and one will say, well, I'm kind of tired of this. I'm bailing out. My only conclusion is the one bailing out is not a Christian. To be honest with you, I don't know what to say to a person that blatantly disregards the scripture. It's offensive to people when you question their salvation, but the fact of the matter is if there's not proper grounds for divorce, to disobey God in that way is the things that, well, non-believers do that. And so Jesus would come into the house in chapter 10, verse 10. He closes off. The disciples are wondering about this as well. And they asked him, so what about divorce? And Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. The idea is that if they divorce for any reason other than immorality, and he says in verse 12, if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. If people are divorced without just ground, God sees them as still married. See, because when I stand before God, and when people stand before God, sometimes we think the idea is that they're pledging to one another. Do you solemnly swear? And the idea is that we're making a commitment to each other, but that's not true. When people stand at the altar, and when you stood at the altar, they swore to Almighty God, till death do you part, that you will take care of this person. And so if the marriage is not dissolved in heaven by the greatest member of that pact, that covenant, that threefold cord, it still exists. And so if a spouse leaves for any other grounds, they're still married in the eyes of God. And if they depart and they get out of that and they remarry, Jesus says, well, they're still married in the eyes of God, and therefore it constitutes adultery. Now, this is a serious passage. I know it goes against our culture. If you aren't a Christian, you might be thinking, well, I don't like what the Bible says about marriage. Maybe these things rub you the wrong way. But let me ask a question. Has our culture gotten it right and God got it wrong? When you look around and you look at the results of changing what marriage is, are people so much happier playing musical marriage than they are just abiding with what God says? I don't think so. Marriage is a blessing. We can't be thinking of marriage as a social institution that we find tax havens or we get to file jointly or liability is granted through these things. I know our culture is like that, and I'm licensed by the state of Hawaii, and yet we need to live in such a way that says marriage is given by God. It is a sacred and holy thing. It's important that I esteem marriage and raise it up to the place that God gave it, because then I'm going to be blessed. Marriage is meant to provide companionship. It's meant to provide teamwork. It's the umbrella for my family and raising children. It's a celebration of God's love and fellowship. But where are you today? You might be divorced. Well, there's forgiveness. If you've sinned, there's forgiveness. If you were abandoned, God understands that. If you were married before, you were saved. The Bible says that he makes all things new. You're a new creature in Christ. If you're unmarried and single, be careful. Don't jump in. Go slow. Wait. It says there in Genesis that Adam was asleep when God brought the woman. That's because he would have blown it if he was awake. Let God bring you the right person. If you're married to a non-believer, you feel like you're giving and giving and giving, but they just aren't on the same page, hang in there. The Bible says that you sanctify or you purify, you bring God's blessing into that relationship. And they're more blessed than they can imagine being married to a believer. If you've been abandoned or been broken in the past, you're free. If you're lonely, let the Lord be your husband. Trust in him. Let him meet your needs and fill your loneliness. And if you're thinking about divorce, think again. Let the Lord's model for marriage prevail. Finally, and I think this is probably for most of us, are you married? Enjoy your spouse. Enjoy them. Serve them. Listen to them. Work as a team. Celebrate their differences. Train your kids in the Lord's ways, and watch how the Lord blesses your life. So, Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and we also want to prepare our hearts as we get ready for communion now. And I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward and the worship team.